Good to see you again, Patrick. Got a bigger welcome than I meant to give. Welcome, everybody. Hello. This has been such a great week. I only went to VBS in the mornings to be part of the opening ceremony to pray and things, but I found myself through the day, I was back in the church offices, quiet, not too many people around. I'd say, "We will stand together, stand forever. We will stand." It just stays with you. In fact, I've already put out the note to my wife that I'd like to get one of those CDs so I can play it in my car, because I just I love that music, and it just changes the way I think and act. And if you want a CD of that music, just let Gary know. He's enjoying it so much. So but talk to me or talk to anybody. Today we're actually continuing a series we began last week about getting up after a fall, and I want to tell you a little story, very contemporary. Robert Earl Filner is a very bright, just curious, Robert Earl Filner, how many know the name? Some of you may. Yeah, you would. he's been in California, he's a California person. Robert Earl Filner is a bright, politically engaged, and very accomplishing man. He earned, relax. He earned his PhD, got a bachelor's in chemistry from Cornell in 1962, finished his PhD in chemistry, the history of science at Cornell in 69, and as a sophomore in college in 1961, the day after his final exams at Cornell, he was on a bus to Jackson, Mississippi as a freedom rider, part of a very courageous movement where college students from around the country risked their lives to ride on integrated buses into Jackson, other cities that were very, very strongly segregated, and many of them were beaten and put in prison, and it was a very dangerous time, but it really was the spark that lit the civil rights movement in the 60s in the United States. So anyway, bright guy, the day after his sophomore year exams at Cornell, he was on a bus into Jackson, Mississippi, where he was arrested and he was in prison for 2 months. And it wasn't until quite a bit later that he was sort of exonerated and forgiven, and his record was cleared for being jailed. He finished his work at Cornell. He moved west, which is why certain people know about him. He taught at San Diego State for over 20 years. In 87, he was elected to the San Diego City Council. In 1992, he was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives, where he served for about 20 years. And most recently, in November of last year, he was elected mayor of San Diego at the age of 70. Sadly, Bob Filner is not in the news these days for his intellectual ability or his political experience. As I mentioned, last week we talked about getting up after a fall. And Bob Filner is actually at the moment an unfortunate example of an all too familiar example in American political life. The successful person, the experienced star, who has an enormous moral fall. And can that person have a new start? Last week I talked about the way former Governor Spitzer had to resign in disgrace as governor of New York because of a prostitution scandal, and Anthony Weiner had to resign from the U.S. House of Representatives because of texting immoral pictures. And so these stories raise a question. Is there a way back? Is there an end to the bad choices and the bad deeds and the personal shame that go with these kinds of behavior? So last December, he was elected in November, and in December he recruited former San Diego, Filner recruited San Diego City Councilwoman Donna Fry to serve in his administration. That's great in December, but 4 weeks ago, Donna Fry went public at a major news conference with two other former supporters of Mayor Filner, and called on him to resign, alleging that he had sexually harassed numerous women, and he was, quote, tragically unsafe for any woman to be around. Filner, since that first press conference, has been accused of unwanted advances by 14 different women, including two city employees and several military veterans who, while he was something like Director of Veterans Affairs for the House of Representatives in Washington, there are some women who had been raped in the military. He was they were at an event with him and speaking about the horrors of being sexually abused, and as meeting them there, he made very inappropriate advances toward them. Democrats at every level in the nation, from San Diego, all 9 members of the City Council of San Diego are calling on this man to resign. The San Diego County Democratic Party Central Committee, former mayor of San Diego, Jerry Sanders, and the, moving now from San Diego to the state capital in Sacramento, the California State Assembly members, Tony Atkins, Lorena Gonzalez, the Speaker of the California State Assembly, John Perez, the California Senate Majority Leader, Daryl Steinberg from Washington, 2 representatives from California, 2 U.S. Senators, Boxer and Feinberg, and the Democratic National Committee Chairwoman and a U.S. Representative, Debbie Wasserman Schultz. This is a massive list of really political allies who are saying, get out of office. You're done. But Bob Filner has been digging in. When his former supporters first began their public accusation, he said, I'm innocent. And that's often the way when people are exposed and doing something wrong, they cover up. But as the number of women who were saying that this had happened began to rise, and is now up to 14, he eventually went before cameras in San Diego. He asked for forgiveness from the women, from the citizens of San Diego, and he promised to take 10 days off, which supposedly ended yesterday. And he's headed back to San Diego, but there's a firestorm waiting for him. There's supposed to be a big rally tomorrow in San Diego at the City Hall to say, we don't want you back. But so it's a big mystery. What's going to happen? The question again is there a way back? For Spitzer, for Wiener, for Filner, and sadly, for us. Because even though the vast majority of us here probably have not sinned in as egregious ways as Filner and Spitzer and Wiener, every one of us in this room have done things that we know we should not have done. We've made bad choices. Every one of us has done things that God doesn't like. Every one of us has experienced personal shame. I'm reading a book called Shame Interrupted. And it's a new book. It's come out in counseling, but part of the argument of this book is that the Bible is about shame from Genesis to Revelation. If you notice the bulletin this morning, I quoted Genesis 2 in the first quote, the man and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. And then we will see how that the whole theme, then pretty soon, right after the next verse you will see there, God comes to Adam in the garden and Adam sins and then God says, where are you? And he said, I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. But every one of us, if we're honest, knows something about that. We've known we've done things we should not have done, and that leads to fear. That leads to a sense of vulnerability and exposure and a sense of, I want to hide. And the Bible is about shame from Genesis to Revelation. It's a sad but fascinating topic because God has an answer to shame, and there is a way back, and that's what we're talking about today. Last week, we began to talk about one of the great heroes of the Bible, a man named David, King David of Israel. For most of his life, David was a person who sought God, who did a great deal of good, and was an excellent leader for the people of Israel. But at the height of David's power, he committed adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal officers. And when he couldn't cover up the pregnancy by having the husband come home to be with his wife, he killed this brilliant and outstanding officer in his army, one of his mighty men. And he married the dead man's pregnant wife, and he just went on with his life trying to cover up his sin. Then God stepped in. It's fascinating. If you read 2 Samuel 12, the story of David sent, and David called for, and David initiated this. He initiated one thing after another that led to the adultery and the murder and the cover-up and so forth, and the marriage and to the man's widow. But then at the end of the story, or actually it leads to the God's involvement, then God sent Nathan. And God sends a man who confronts David and says, you've done wrong. Tactfully, shrewdly, very effectively, at the risk of his life, the prophet speaks truth to power and says, you are the man and you have done wrong. As with Filner in San Diego, all opportunity for David at that point was absolutely demolished. Here was the prophet telling him publicly and explicitly what he had done. And Psalm 51 is the story of what happened next. It's a wonderful story. It's a painful story, but it's a painful story with a brilliant ending. And we're turning to that ending today. So let's turn to Psalm 51. Let's stand up out of respect for God's word as we turn to Psalm 51 together. Follow as I read. Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God or a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you deal with sin deeply and effectively. Thank you that for people who fall, there is a way to get up. Lord, help us to drink drink this goblet to the bottom. Help us to learn all that there is here for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. There is an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. And so be sure to take advantage of that. Last week, what I went over last week at much greater length, I'll review for you very briefly, because if we don't talk about this, we're really being very superficial. The book of Isaiah has sometimes been outlined in two words by scholars: groan, glory. Isaiah 1 to 39 is about God's judgment. Isaiah 40 to 66 is about all the glory God's going to bring. Verses 1 to 12 are groaning. How does God want us? How does he deal with the fall? And then in verse 13, David is not looking back. He's looking forward. He says, Lord, would you do these things? And what he's asking for is something that's amazing, but if you don't understand what it's built on, it really won't make sense to you. So very briefly to review last week, what we said is that in order to get up after a fall, first, this is the first fill-in on your outline, first I need to admit my sin in all its horror. David got it. He thought, son of a gun, I have committed adultery, I've murdered a man, And the reason that this prophet is coming to me is that I deserve to die. When he says, save me from blood guilt, he says, I know I deserve to die. I have done things that warrant my execution. And he says, he began to admit, no, not making excuses, not blaming other people, not becoming self-righteous and indignant, you know, when people challenge me, not repressing my shame, stuffing it down, hiding it, but letting it out, admitting it like the basketball player raising his hand on the foul. Number one, I need to admit my sin. And second, I need to want to change. Do you want to be different? Not wallowing in saying, woe is me, and I got caught, and aren't these consequences so painful? But recognizing my need of the blood. That's when he says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a plant. It was woolly leaves. And so when there's a sacrifice and the blood was poured out, the priest would take hyssop plant and put it in the blood, and then he'd sprinkle it on the people who needed to be cleansed. And so what he's saying is, purge me with hyssop. I want God's solution. I want the blood sacrifice, pointing forward, of course, to the cross. I don't want a second chance. It wouldn't be enough. I don't want a third or a fifth because I need a million. Create in me a clean heart. I need to be made new. If my life were a car, I don't need a paint job. I need a new engine. Create in me, God. Bara, Hebrew word bara. Nobody bara in the Bible but God. Bara in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. And then third, depend utterly in God's grace. He came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He came to Israel and Jerusalem when he came in Jesus Christ. He comes to us today. If you're here today, you might think, well, I don't usually go to that church. It's no accident that God brought you. I didn't know you were coming, and I don't know whether you knew you were coming, but God knew that you were coming, and he has this text for you for some reason. Depend utterly in God's grace. And when we live in this, that's the very beginning. I admit my sin. I want to change. I depend on grace. And then when that foundation is laid, David looks forward to what God might do in the future. When God has forgiven me, three things can happen. You with me so far? So foundation has to be laid. We talked about that last week. And then there's a bright future. We've had the groaning. We're moving to the glory. All right, number one. After God restores me, I'll have a message that restores others. Notice the text. He's saying in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. God, help me not only to know that I'm a sinner, but also that you forgive me and love me. And verse 12, I want the joy. I want to know you again. I want to be back. I want to be back in a relationship with you. And then he says, then when I'm restored to you, I will teach transgressors your ways. Teach them what? Bible facts? Do you know that the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth? Do you know how many thousands of feet Mount Zion is in Jerusalem? None of that. Not Bible facts. The ways. The character. What is God like in his person? You know, I was driving on 206 the other day, and there was traffic that sort of stop and go. And as my car went forward, I was moving up past a street that was teeing in, and somebody was coming out, and there was room, and I was in a rush. There was traffic anyway. So I sort of beckoned to the guy, looking over the right. I beckoned to him like this to come out. And he misinterpreted my gesture as something different. and he sort of leaned into the windshield. He started shouting me and started making various salutes back in my direction. But I was bragging about it. Whoa, no. And I smiled. And so he said, no, just come out. And it like an electric shock. It just caught me. He thought, whoops. I was just like, come on out. And he thought I was, you know, otherwise. You know, we do that with God. We assume that he's after us and he's ready to mash us down and make it sting. But God doesn't come to rub it in. He comes to rub it out. God is very often beckoning us out and beckoning us back, and we interpret it incorrectly. God loves broken people who are aware of their sin. God loves fallen people. Bill Clinton had it right. Every saint has a past, and in Christ, every sinner can have a future. That's it. That's the gospel. My favorite theologian, sometimes, Bill Clinton. His grace, Psalm 145, 8, 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he's made. Do we talk to our friends about what time is church, or what chapter it's in, or the height of Jerusalem, or the depth of the Dead Sea? Or do we talk to our friends about God's ways, who he is and what he's like? He's just, he is a just God, and he absolutely will punish all sin. He is a just God. He's a great, gracious God and a just God. And he pursues fallen people. He pursued Adam in the garden. And he pursued David through Nathan. And he pursues us. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who goes after me like sheep wander. And the Lord is my shepherd. When I wander, he brings me back." So, first, after God restores me, I'll have a message that restores others too. Then under that, God loves fallen people. Then secondly, God sometimes calls us to face consequences. You know, sometimes it happens that when people begin to repent and turn back to God, for example, somebody's in credit card debt. I've known this to happen. They go to a conference and they realize, you know, I'm way overspending my credit and I'm in a huge hole and I need to set some spending boundaries. I need to have a savings plan. I need to work out a plan of how I'm going to get out of this debt. And I'm going to stop going the wrong way and I'm going to go to the right way. But then they're surprised that, you know, it's a great thing to make that change. And then they're surprised a week later when the creditors are still calling them. You see, the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin are distinct. There are two issues. Repentance is good, but it can take years. When trust has been shattered, it can take years to rebuild. If you don't understand that, here's what's going to happen. You will question your faith in God. You'll question whether confession is any use. You'll question whether repentance leads to anything positive at all. And you will become bitter. But God very often takes away the guilt of sin and allows the consequences of sin to remain. If you don't get that, you're driving blind. You're driving in the rain without the wipers. You won't understand how God is dealing with you. That's another one of God's ways. He allows the son Bathsheba's carrying will die, and the sword will never leave your house. Now that's a hard saying. The innocent baby is going to die, and sometimes innocent people get smashed by my sin, your sin, David's sin. That's something that happens with sin. We live in an interconnected web of relationships, and when person A sins, person B, who had nothing to do with it, is going to get hurt. So far then, after God restores me, I'll have a message. And what's the message? It's the ways of God. If you don't get the ways, you have no message. But if you get them, if you start to think about his justice, about him allowing consequences to remain, about his grace and his love, that, my friends, will sing. And your colleagues at work will be happy to listen. So far, after God restores me, I'll have a message for others. And then secondly, when God restores me, I'll know how to delight in him. I'll know how to delight in him. And what he's saying here is that, look at verse 14. Save me from blood guilt. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare. People often misunderstand about worship. Worship is basically delighting in God. And sometimes we think, well, there hasn't been good worship at church recently because there have not been hymns. Or they say, the reason the worship has not been good is there are not enough choruses. Or because we're not putting our hands in the air. Or because not enough people come to prayer meeting. or because we don't go outside enough and get to see the wonder of God in creation, or one thing after another. There's some truth in a lot of those things, some truth. But let me tell you what the heart of worship is. The heart of worship is responding to God when he shows himself to you. Worship is ultimately and primarily a response to our Maker. What he's saying is, God, if you first, verse 14, save me, I deserve to be executed. The reason David couldn't build the temple, he wanted to build the temple for God's sake, sorry, no, ixnay on your temple, you're a bloody man. You have killed a lot of people. And as a result of that, so David said, after Nathan came and said, you are the man, David knew very well about how to dispatch another man with a sword. And he knew he absolutely deserved it. And he's saying, save me, O God, from that blood guilt. And my heart, my tongue will sing. If you forgive me for that, I know I deserve it. I know you could do it. I know it will be righteous on your part. But please don't. And if you don't, I'm going to sing. And then secondly, oh Lord, you open my lips. He's not saying, well, let me just go out and sit underneath some mountain or by some lake or watch the birds and look at the roses. Even though actually those things will tell you about God. What he's saying is, Lord, I need your initiative. I need to know that you're in this. I need to know that you're wanting me back. I need to know you're reaching out to me. And when I know that you're initiating in my life and I sense it by the Holy Spirit, then my mouth will declare your praise. Real worship is always a response to God. Second, actually, real quick on that topic, we're sort of nuts around here about quiet time, about reading the Bible. And the reason is, there's a theological principle I learned at Westminster Seminary. It goes like this. It's kind of a wonky phrase. It's a nerdy phrase. But man, you, me, we are revelation receivers. We get up. We wash up. We dress up. And you cannot be a human being without starting also to think up as you start your day. Get up, wash up, dress up. And your mind needs something to feed on. If I don't read my Bible, I'm going to read the ledger, Star Ledger. Or I'm going to read the doggone back of the Cheerios box. I'm going to read something because I have a mind. And you have a mind. And you are made to take things in. And you will take in something whether you take in God's word or not. So why not? Start your day. Maybe the night before, maybe the early morning, doesn't matter. Prepare for Monday, either tonight or tomorrow morning. Bring God's word in. Let him be initiating. Let him be so that you start to respond with your brain to the God who made you, and that gets you ready for the next day. Old saying, when your day is hemmed with prayer, it is less likely to unravel. It's true. Real worship is always a response. Secondly, then, God cares most about my heart. Look again at verse 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, another translation says, the sacrifices acceptable to God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is saying, God, I know that you're not impressed by religious acts alone. Because sometimes people go to the tabernacle then, later the temple after Solomon built it, or they go to church today, and they're really just going through the motions. Their heart isn't in it, and perhaps they're cynical and resentful. Maybe these thoughts have sometimes entered your mind. Small group again? I just went 2 weeks ago. What's the matter with my small group leader? Can't he ever leave me alone? Yeah, now be honest. I felt that way. I'm the pastor. So, I mean, if you ever felt that way, I'm giving you permission to, you know. This week, we had VBS, and it was a big slog, and it was a hot day, and breakdown, and loading up cars and unloading cars. I got home because I had to take things to the office, I don't know, 7 or 8, and it was a long day. And then I realized, we had a dinner at our house yesterday. Oh, alpha party. But in the back of my mind, it was, Kenny canceled small group. Yay. My small group is supposed to meet this afternoon, but it doesn't. And so we don't have to, Lord, just hit me again. You know, 7 days and 8 more days and 9 more, just, you know, put it on me. Just be honest with God. When you're feeling you're struggling and it's too much, that's all to say, God wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. This is what Jesus says. He got mad at the Pharisees. He says, Mark 7, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. He's saying, in vain is your worship. In vain, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. God wants our heart. Now, one thing I just want to say briefly about that, in terms of coming back from a fall, here's something that we all really need. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like when God says, when David says, God wants a broken spirit? We were singing a few minutes ago, a broken and contrite heart. It says, what is a contrite heart? We sang this a few minutes ago. We bow our hearts. We lift our hands. We surrender to you again. That basically means, God, I want you to be God in my life. I welcome it. I want it. Things go better when you're in charge. Now, it's not easy to get there. I resist that every week. Pastor Rob, a few weeks ago, read this long list of sin. He said, and that's just me before I get to church on Sunday morning. But that's right. We're all kind of in recovery. We're all sinners in recovery. And let me tell you where God's going. He's going to Psalm 51:17, a broken spirit. Think first of all of Genesis. Joseph, mistreated by his brothers, thrown in a well, sold as a slave to Egypt, gets to Potiphar's house, things are going well, she lies because of her lie and her lust after him, nothing he did wrong, he goes to jail, trouble, separated from his family, separated from his native land, separated from all good and hope in the world. And when finally he's in charge, he's number two in all Egypt, and his brothers who did him wrong. Genesis 15:19-20, you meant evil against me. I know what you meant against me, but God, I know God has a story in my life that's much bigger than your story about my life. Think of Job, all the troubles that God allowed him to go through. And at the very end, he says in 42:5-6, behold, I had heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, and I repent of all my complaining and criticizing. And God put him through some tough things. I repent. I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. I realize you are much bigger, more beautiful, more awesome, more righteous God than I understood before. And he bows before God. David here, broken spirit. Peter, Jesus says, you know what? Tonight you're going to deny me 3 times. No, not me. You know who I am? I'm the biggest dude in this disciple gang. I'm the natural leader. When I do things, other people follow me. Not me. Tonight, 3 times. Matthew 26:75. When the cock crowed, it's called, there's still a house in Jerusalem. St. Peter Gallicantu. And it means the crowing of the cock. And when the cock crowed after Peter denied the Lord 3 times, verse 75 of Matthew 26, Peter wept bitterly because he knew that he was wrong and God was right. And until you and I get there where the attitude of Job and the attitude of Joseph and the attitude of Peter is somewhat being recreated in you, the end game is not close. He wants a broken and a contrite heart. Third and last. So what we've seen, when God restores me, I'll have a message. When God restores me, I'll delight in him. And finally, as God restores hearts one by one, my culture is changed and protected. David knew something. When I was covering up my sin, David thought, that was a dangerous time. Well, let's read where I'm coming from. Verse 18 and 19. And you're good. It seems weird. He's talking about verse 13. I will teach transgressors your way. I'm going to sing to you. You don't take delight in sacrifices or I will bring it. And then all of a sudden he says, it's kind of a, talk to the mayor, need an economic development plan or, in your pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. What in the world? Here's what's going on. David knew that when I was covering up my sin and my shame, that was a very dangerous time for me and for other people too. I wasn't safe, possibly from vengeance from the friends and family of Uriah. Other people weren't safe from me. That was a dark time in my life and in my influence on other people. Isaiah 57, let's read it together. It's the next verse in your outline. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Where are you? Have you come clean on things you need to come clean about? Because if you haven't, this psalm is describing your own heart. Isaiah's verse. So David says, when God restored me and I began to be God-centered again, and I began to treat God the way I should, and when I began to treat other people in the right way, imagine if that would spread. Because let's say I'm turning back, you've turned me back, and now I'm teaching transgressors your ways. Imagine if this thing really caught on, went viral, it got around. What would that do to the culture? How many of you know the name Billy Rose? I didn't either. Billy Rose was a wealthy man. He is a restaurant owner in New York. In his own words, I had money, I had power, I had friends, and he's one of the owners of the New York Yankees. But here's a story. Inside, I was empty. I was taking drugs. I was drinking. I left my wife and my children. My life was out of control. I kept trying to fill my life with the wrong things. The more I tried to fill my life, the more empty I became. My wife, Vicky, never gave up. She first came to faith. She and my children continually prayed for me, even though I'd hurt her badly by my behavior. She invited me to a Christian dinner. I heard a story about Jesus. I'm Jewish, but it made sense. I prayed to receive Jesus. I entered rehab. I went home. And my son, who was 9, when I went home, wrote a paper called The Best Day Ever. Dad came home. What David is saying is when this thing begins to spread, first of all, it fixes families. And second of all, it fixes the culture. Bruce Strom is a pastor's son in Illinois. And he decided, because he'd seen his dad not draw a very significant salary, I am never going to be poor. And he isn't. He went to law school. He had a very successful career. And then he had a wife and lovely home and a great practice. And then he couldn't have kids. And he thought, Lord, I'm doing everything right. I study hard. I go to church. I give money to you. I'm seeking you. My law practice, I try to glorify you in the way I practice law. Now, why can't I have kids? And he prayed about that for 7 years. And while he was praying about that, he was also thinking about, there are other people who don't have it right either. Think about the poor. And he thought, that's not right. Poor people, it's hard to be poor. My dad was poor, and I'm not poor. And he thought, I'm going to start. After 7 years, his wife got pregnant. And I think they have at least one child, and I think maybe more. And he started an organization called Administer Justice. It's a nonprofit. It provides free legal services to the people of Chicago. 40,000 people have been through Administer Justice. The elderly, single parents, orphaned, homeless children. They're frequent victims of fraud and abuse, and they go to AJ, Administer Justice. The services of AJ are free for everyone whose income is under 120. If the poverty line is X, then the next line up is 125% of X. Everybody whose income is 125% of X and lower, they're free. And so anybody who really needs help, they get it from Minister Justice for free. He has 12 people who work for Minister Justice, 12 attorneys who work with him, and 250 volunteers in Illinois and in other places. This is rebuilding the culture. This is a guy saying, God has blessed me, not so that I can spend 6 weeks in Maui, but so that I can, I can enjoy a vacation. There's nothing wrong with a vacation. There is wrong with incredible self-indulgence. He knew he could give back, and he gave back. And the culture is being changed. So, is there a way back? There is a way back. And the way back looks like when God restores me, I have a message that restores others. When God restores me, I'll know how to delight. And when God restores hearts one by one, the culture is going to be changed. Let's take it to the end. Sometimes every one of us in this room is like Nathan, and there's someone that we need to go to. Nathan went to David at the risk of his life because he knew his king was in the wrong and he knew God was sending him. And he went, and even though he might have been killed, he told David what was true, which was that he deserved to die and he needed to repent. And David repented. David had four kids with Bathsheba, and he named one of them Nathan. What's that about? He knew that that man was valuable to him. When you speak truth, though it's painful to others, you bring blessing to them. Sometimes, to be honest, we're David. We're off track. The joy is gone. We're covering the secret. We're holding down, we're being held down by a burden. Andre Sue is a brilliant woman, journalist in Philadelphia, writes for World. She writes a story about an adulterous woman that she knows. She talks about the woman's heaviness of spirit, even as she's involved in adultery. She says, as I'm driving to the motel, every day I wonder, will this day be judgment day? Will there be photographers when I come out of the motel room? Will my husband be there? Will there be divorce papers when I get home? Will this day be judgment day? And if you're living in unrepentant sin, that's where you're at. So, are you Nathan? Do you need to speak? Are you David? Do you need to? If you're Nathan, you need to speak up. If you're David, you need to fess up. And here's the best part. In my devotions this week, I was reading in the Psalms because I'm preaching on them these days. Psalm 51, a psalm of David when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 56, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him. Psalm 54, a maskil of David when the Ziphites went to Saul and said, David's hiding among us. Psalm 57, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. You know, I was kind of it was a VBS morning. I was rushing at my devotions, and God gave me a quick one. I looked at the superscriptions, the historical context of those four psalms. Look at that! I am feeling pressure today. David felt pressure. David is a very godly man, and he felt pressure. But the thing about David is that David points forward to somebody. David is Jesus called Great David's greater son. Jesus had to live the life sometimes of a fugitive in this world. He was eventually arrested and killed. Why? Because he came to give you a second chance. He came so that he could go to the cross, despising the shame that sin brings, because he looked beyond the shame to the joy that was set before him. The God that we worship, the God that Christians understand, is a God who is willing to endure great suffering and trouble in order to bring you a way to get up after you fall. Do you need to fess up? Do you need to speak up? Do you need to say, God, thank you for Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you even more for who you are, for your ways and your character. Lord, I know it's been a bit of a heavy message, but Lord, we want the groaning so we can get to the glory. Thank you that this message is not for little kids only, but but it's for big kids too. Lord, I pray that this good news would wash in to our hearts and give us cleansing and hope. May your love fill us so that we can love others, love you and love others. In Jesus' name, amen.